From Salt Lake City, Utah, this is the Saturday afternoon session of the 190th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music for this session is provided by the Tabernacle Choir at Temple Square. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. President Henry B. Eyring, Second Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
Brothers and sisters, we welcome you to the Saturday afternoon session of the 190th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, as we commemorate the 200th anniversary of the first vision and restoration of the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. President Russell M. Nelson, who presides at the conference, has asked me to conduct this session. We extend our greetings to members of the church and friends everywhere who are participating in these proceedings by radio, television, the internet, or satellite transmission. The music for this session, which has been recorded previously, will be provided by the Tabernacle Choir at Temple Square, under the direction of various conductors and organists. The choir will open this meeting by singing High on the Mountaintop. The invocation will then be offered by Brother Milton Camargo, First Counselor in the Sunday School General Presidency.
Our dear and kind Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee in this special conference, and we express our gratitude and thanks to Thee for this opportunity to gather together. We're so thankful for the restoration of the priesthood in our lives and the blessings that we enjoy because of the priesthood, for the ordinances and the covenants that we have made, especially inside the temple. We are so thankful for the restoration of Thy church and to be led by prophets and seers and revelators today. We are also so grateful for the blessing we have of the gift of the Holy Ghost and for the blessing of learning from Thee through the Holy Ghost in our lives. We ask Thy blessing, especially in this session and all of the conference, that we can learn from what we'll hear and from what we feel through the Holy Ghost. And we ask Thy blessing so that we can receive a bigger portion of this Spirit during all of this conference, so that we can learn how to be better, how to be more like Thy Son, Jesus Christ. And please share Thy love and His love to all of us. And so we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
President Dallin H. Oaks will now present the general authorities, area 70s, and general officers of the church for a sustaining vote. After which, Kevin R. Jurgensen, managing director of the church auditing department, will read the audit report.
Brothers and sisters, I will now present to you the general authorities, area 70s, and general officers of the church for your sustaining vote. Please express your vote in the usual way wherever you may be. If there are those who oppose any of the proposals set forth, we ask that you contact your stake president. It is proposed that we sustain Russell Marion Nelson as prophet, seer, and revelator, and president of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Dallin Harris Oaks as first counselor in the First Presidency, and Henry Benyon Eyring as second counselor in the First Presidency. Those in favor may manifest it. Those opposed, if any, may manifest it. It is proposed that we sustain Dallin H. Oaks as president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles and M. Russell Ballard as acting president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Those in favor, please signify. Any opposed may manifest it. It is proposed that we sustain the following as members of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles: M. Russell Ballard, Jeffrey R. Holland, Dieter F. Uchtdorf, David A. Bednar, Quinton L. Cook, D. Todd Christofferson, Neil L. Anderson, Ronald A. Rasband, Gary E. Stevenson, Dale G. Renland, Garrett W. Gong, and Ulysses Suarez. Those in favor, please manifest it. Any opposed may so indicate. It is proposed that we sustain the counselors in the First Presidency and the Quorum of the 12 Apostles as prophets, seers, and revelators. All in favor, please manifest it. Contrary, if there be any, by the same sign. It is proposed that we release the following as Area 70s: Elders Jorge T. Becerra, Mark S. Bryce, Jeremy R. Yagi, Kelly R. Johnson, Adiyinka A. Ojediron, Moses Villanueva. Those who wish to join us in expressing appreciation for their excellent service, please manifest it. It is proposed that we release with heartfelt gratitude the Young Men General Presidency as follows: Stephen W. Owen as President, Douglas D. Holmes as First Counselor, and M. Joseph Bruff as Second Counselor. All who wish to join us in expressing appreciation to these brethren for their remarkable service, please manifest it. It is proposed that we sustain the following as General Authority 70s: Jorge T. Becerra, Matthew S. Holland, William K. Jackson, Jeremy R. Yagi, Kelly R. Johnson, Tiri K. Matumbo, Adiyinka A. Ojediran, Ciro Schmeil, and Moses Villanueva. All in favor, please manifest it. Those opposed, by the same sign. It is proposed that we sustain the following as Area 70s: J. D. Anderson, Fa'apito Oapau, Frederick K. Bolly Jr., Kevin W. Birch, John W. Boswell III, J. Francisco Biur, Suchat Chaikana, Matthew R. Clark, L. Guido Cristobal, Edmark R. Dumas, Carlos A. Gabalon, M. Andrew Galt IV, Clark G. Gilbert, Leonard D. Greer, Vladislav Y. Garnastive, D. Martin Gourley, Richard I. Heaton, Brock C. Hyatt, David H. Huntsman, Norman C. Insong, Daniel Cabason, Frederico M. Conline, Jeffrey J. Kerr, Yongjun Kwan, David G. LaFrance, Ricardo C. Leitch, Marcelo Loza, Jose G. Manarin, Jeremiah J. Morgan, Mark A. Mortensen, Eduardo F. Ortega, Nathan D. Pace, Michael M. Packer, Omar I. Palacios, Jorge W. Perez, Carido Pohilco, Sergio A. Poncio, Arthur Rascon, Miguel A. Reynoso, Gustavo G. Hezenge, Robert G. Riviola, Tonga J. Sai, Luciano Sancari, Rosendo Santos, Henry Savstrom, J. Matthew Scott, James E. Slaughter, Robert T. Smith, Ricardo A. Spencer, Colin C. Stauffer, David C. Stewart, Jared W. Stone, Arlen M. Tumaliwan, Martin J. Turvey, Jan C. Vega, Paul B. Whippy, Chad R. Wilkinson, and Dow R. Wilson. All in favor, please manifest it. Those opposed, if any. It is proposed that we sustain as the new Young Men General Presidency Stephen J. Lund as President, Ahmed Salim Corbett as First Counselor, and Bradley Ray Wilcox as Second Counselor. Those in favor may manifest it. Any opposed may so signify. It is proposed that we sustain the other general authorities, Area 70s, and general officers as presently constituted. All in favor, please manifest it. Those opposed, if any. Again, we invite those who may have opposed any of the proposals to contact their stake presidents. We thank you for your continued faith and prayers in behalf of the leaders of the church. As announced earlier, Kevin R. Jurgensen will now read the church audit report for 2019.
To the First Presidency of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, dear brethren, directed by revelation as recorded in section 120 of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Council on the Disposition of the Tithes, composed of the First Presidency, the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, and the Presiding Bishopric, authorizes the expenditure of church funds. Church entities disperse funds in accordance with approved budgets, policies, and procedures. Church auditing, which consists of credentialed professionals and is independent of all other church departments and entities, has responsibility to perform audits for the purpose of providing reasonable assurance regarding contributions received, expenditures made, and safeguarding of church assets. Based upon audits performed, church auditing is of the opinion that in all material respects, contributions received, expenditures made, and assets of the church for the year 2019 have been recorded and administered in accordance with approved church budgets, policies, and accounting practices. The church follows the practices taught to its members of living within a budget, avoiding debt, and saving against a time of need. Respectfully submitted, Church Auditing Department, Kevin R. Jurgensen, Managing Director.
The choir will now favor us with, "As I Search the Holy Scriptures." After the singing, we will hear from Elder Ulysses Suarez of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. He will be followed by Elder John A. McCune of the 70 and Bishop Gerard Cosset, presiding bishop of the church.
While meeting with the elders of the church in one occasion, the prophet Joseph Smith declared, quote, "Take away the Book of Mormon and the Revelations, and where is our religion? We have none." End of quote. My dear brothers and sisters, following the first vision, the miraculous coming forth of the Book of Mormon is the second fundamental milestone of the unfolding restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this dispensation. The Book of Mormon testifies of God's love for his children, of the Lord Jesus Christ's selfless and divine atoning sacrifice, and of his crowning ministry among the Nephites soon after his resurrection. It also testifies that the remnant of the house of Israel are to become one through his latter-day work, and that they are not cast off forever. As we study the coming forth of this holy book of Scripture in these latter days, we come to realize that the entire undertaking was miraculous, from the prophet Joseph receiving the gold plates from a holy angel to its translation by the gift and power of God, its preservation and publication by the hand of the Lord. The coming forth of the Book of Mormon began long before Joseph Smith received the gold plates from the hands of the angel Moroni. Prophets of old prophesied about this sacred book's advent in our day. Isaiah spoke of a sealed book that when it would appear, people would be contending over God's word. This circumstance would provide the context wherein God could perform his marvelous work and a wonder, causing the wisdom of their wise men to perish and the understanding of their prudent men to be hid, while the meek would increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Ezekiel spoke about the stick of Judah, the Bible, and the stick of Ephraim, the Book of Mormon, being brought together as one. Both Ezekiel in the Old Testament and Lehi in the Book of Mormon indicate that they shall grow together to confound false doctrine, establish peace, and bring us to a knowledge of the covenants. In the evening of September 21st, 1823, 3.5 years after experiencing the first vision, Joseph was visited three times by the angel Moroni,
the last prophet of the Nephites in ancient America, as a result of his sincere prayers. During their visits that lasted through the night, Moroni told Joseph that God had a marvelous work for him to accomplish, the translation and publication to the world of the inspired words of ancient prophets of the American continent. The next day, Joseph went to the place, not far from his home, where the plates were buried by Moroni at the end of his life, centuries earlier. There, Joseph saw Moroni again, who instructed him to prepare himself to receive the plates in the future. Over the next 4 years, on September 22nd of each year, Joseph received additional instructions from Moroni regarding the knowledge about how the Lord's kingdom should be governed in the latter days. Joseph's preparation also included visits from the angels of God, thus unfolding the majesty and glory of the events that would take place in this dispensation. His marriage to Emma Hale in 1827 was part of that preparation. She played an important role in helping the prophet throughout his life and ministry. In fact, in September 1827, Emma accompanied Joseph to the hill where the plates were hidden, and she waited for him as the angel Moroni delivered the record into Joseph's hands. Joseph received the promise that the plates would be preserved if he would devote all his efforts to keep them safe until they should be returned into the hands of Moroni. My dear fellow companions in the gospel, many of today's discoveries from ancient times occurred during an archaeological excavation or even by accident during a construction project. Joseph Smith, however, was directed to the plates by an angel. That outcome by itself was a miracle. The translation process of the Book of Mormon was also a miracle. This sacred ancient record was not translated in the traditional way that scholars would translate ancient texts by learning an ancient language. We ought to look at the process more like a revelation with the aid of physical instruments provided by the Lord, as opposed to a translation by one with knowledge of languages. Joseph Smith declared that through God's power, he translated the Book of Mormon from hieroglyphs, the knowledge of which was lost to the world, in which wonderful event he stood alone, an unlearned youth, to combat the worldly wisdom and multiplied ignorance of 18 centuries with a new revelation. The Lord help in the translation of the plates, or revelation, so to speak, is also evident when considering the miraculously short time Joseph Smith took to translate it. Joseph's scribes testified of the power of God that was manifested while working on the translation of the Book of Mormon. Oliver Cowdery once said, quote, "These were days never to be forgotten. To sit under the sound of a voice dictated by the inspiration of heaven awakened the utmost gratitude of this bosom. Day after day, I continued uninterrupted to write from his mouth as he translated the Book of Mormon," end of quote. Historical sources reveal that from the moment Joseph obtained the plates in 1827, attempts were made to steal them from him. He noted that the most strenuous exertions were used to get the plates from him, and that every stratagem that could be invented was resorted to for that purpose. Eventually, Joseph and Emma were forced to move from Manchester, New York, to Harmony, Pennsylvania, to find a safe place to proceed with the work of translation, away from mobs and individuals who wanted to steal the plates. As one historian notes, thus ended the first difficult phase of Joseph's guardianship over the plates. Yet the record was safe, and in his struggles to preserve them, Joseph no doubt had learned much about the ways of God and man that would serve him well in the time to come. While translating the Book of Mormon, Joseph learned that the Lord would choose witnesses to see the plates. This is part of what the Lord himself established when he said, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." Oliver Cowdery, David Whitmer, and Martin Harris, who were some of Joseph's initial companions in the establishment of God's marvelous work in this dispensation, were the first witnesses called to bear a special testimony of the Book of Mormon to the world. They testified that an angel who came from the presence of the Lord showed them the ancient record, and that they saw the characters engraved in the plates. They also testified that they heard the voice of God from heaven, declaring that the ancient record was translated by the gift and power of God. Then they were commanded to testify of it to the entire world. The Lord miraculously called another eight witnesses to see the gold plates for themselves and to be special witnesses of the truth and divinity of the Book of Mormon to the world. They testified that they saw and carefully examined the plates and its engraved characters, even amid the adversities, persecutions, all kinds of difficulties, and even some of them later faltering in their faith. These 11 chosen Book of Mormon witnesses never denied their testimonies that they had seen the plates. Joseph Smith was not alone anymore with the knowledge of Moroni's visits and the gold plates. Luce Mack Smith recorded that her son arrived home overcome with joy after the witnesses were shown the plates. Joseph explained to his parents, "I feel as if I was relieved of a burden which was almost too heavy for me to bear, and it rejoices my soul that I am not any longer to be entirely alone in the world." Joseph Smith faced much opposition in printing the Book of Mormon as its translation came to an end. He was able to convince a printer named Egbert B. Grinding in Palmyra, New York, to print it only after Martin Harris, in an act of great faith and sacrifice, mortgaged his farm as collateral for the printing costs. Due in part to the continual opposition after the publication of the Book of Mormon, Martin Harris faithfully sold 151 acres of his farm to pay off the publication costs. Through a revelation given to Joseph Smith, the Lord instructed Martin Harris to not covet his property and pay the printing cost for the book that contains the truth and the Word of God. In March 1830, the first 5,000 copies of the Book of Mormon were published, and today more than 180 million copies have been printed in over 100 languages. The historical facts and the special witnesses of the Book of Mormon testify that its coming forth was indeed miraculous. Nevertheless, the power of this book is not based only in its magnificent history, but on its powerful, unparalleled message that has changed countless lives, including mine. I read the entire Book of Mormon for the first time when I was a young seminary student. As recommended by my teachers, I started reading it beginning with its introduction pages. The promise contained in the first pages of the Book of Mormon still echoes in my mind. "Ponder in your hearts, then ask God in faith in the name of Christ if the book is true. Those who pursue this course will gain a testimony of its truth and divinity by the power of the Holy Ghost." With that promise in mind, earnestly seeking to know more about the truth of it, and in a spirit of prayer, I studied the Book of Mormon little by little as I completed the weekly assigned seminary lessons. I remember like it was yesterday that a warm feeling gradually began swelling in my soul and filling my heart, enlightening my understanding and becoming more and more delightful as described by Alma in his preaching the word of God to his people. That feeling eventually turned into knowledge that took root in my heart and became the foundation of my testimony of the significant events and teachings found in this sacred book. Through this and other priceless personal experiences, the Book of Mormon indeed became the keystone that sustains my faith in Jesus Christ and my testimony of the doctrine of his gospel. It became one of the pillars that testifies to me of Christ's divine atoning sacrifice. It became a shield throughout my life against the adversary's attempts to weaken my faith and instill disbelief in my mind, and gives me courage to boldly declare my testimony of the Savior to the world. My dear friends, my testimony of the Book of Mormon came line upon line as a miracle to my heart. To this day, this testimony continues to grow as I continuously search with a sincere heart to more fully understand the Word of God as contained in this extraordinary book of Scripture. To all who hear my voice today, I invite you to be part of the marvelous coming forth of the Book of Mormon in your own life. I promise you that as you prayerfully and consistently study these words, you can partake of its promises and rich blessings in your life. I reaffirm once more the promise that echoes through its pages that if you ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are not true, and if he shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, he mercifully will manifest the truth of it unto you. By the power of the Holy Ghost, I can assure you that he'll give you the answer in a very personal way, as he has done for me and many others around the world. Your experience will be as glorious and sacred for you as Joseph Smith's experiences were for him, as well as for the first witnesses and for all who have sought to receive a witness of the integrity and trustworthiness of this sacred book. I bear my witness that the Book of Mormon is indeed the Word of God. I testify that this sacred record puts forth the doctrines of the gospel, outlines the plan of salvation, and tells men what they must do to gain peace in this life and eternal salvation in the life to come. I testify that the Book of Mormon is God's instrument to bring about the gathering of Israel in our day and to help people to come to know his Son, Jesus Christ. I testify that God lives and loves us, and his Son, Jesus Christ, is the Savior of the world, the chief cornerstone of our religion. I say these things in the sacred name of our Redeemer, our Master, and our Lord, even Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Elder Suarez, for your powerful and prophetic testimony of the Book of Mormon. Recently, I had the unique opportunity to hold a page of the original manuscript of the Book of Mormon. On this particular page, for the first time in this dispensation, these bold words of Nephi were recorded. I will go and do the things which the Lord hath commanded. For I know that the Lord giveth no commandments unto the children of men, save he shall prepare a way for them, that they may accomplish the thing which he commandeth them. As I held this page, I was filled with a profound appreciation for the efforts of the 23-year-old Joseph Smith, who translated the Book of Mormon by the gift and power of God. I also felt appreciation for the words of a young Nephi who had been asked to perform a very difficult task in obtaining the plates of brass from Laban. Nephi knew that if he continued to stay focused on the Lord, he would be successful in fulfilling what the Lord commanded him. He remained focused on the Savior throughout his life, even though he suffered temptations, physical trials, and even the betrayal of some in his immediate family. Nephi knew in whom he could trust. Shortly after exclaiming, "O wretched man that I am, yea, my heart sorroweth because of my flesh," Nephi stated, "My God hath been my support. He hath led me through mine afflictions in the wilderness, and he hath preserved me upon the waters of the great deep." As followers of Christ, we are not spared challenges and trials in our lives. We are often required to do difficult things that, if attempted alone, would be overwhelming and may be impossible. As we accept the Savior's invitation to come unto me, he will provide the support, comfort, and peace that is necessary, just as he did for Nephi and Joseph. Even in our deepest trials, we can feel the warm embrace of his love as we trust him and accept his will. We can experience the joy reserved for his faithful disciples, for Christ is joy. In 2014, while serving a full-time mission, our family experienced an unexpected turn of events. When riding down a steep hill on a longboard, our youngest son fell and sustained a life-threatening injury to his brain. As his situation deteriorated, medical personnel rushed him into emergency surgery. Our family knelt on the floor of an otherwise empty hospital room, and we poured our hearts out to God. In the midst of this confusing and painful moment, we were filled with our Heavenly Father's love and peace. We did not know what the future held, or if we would see our son alive again. We did know very clearly that his life was in God's hands, and the results from an eternal perspective would work out for his and our good. Through the gift of the Spirit, we were fully prepared to accept any outcome. It was not easy. The accident resulted in a 2-month hospital stay while we were presiding over 400 full-time missionaries. Our son experienced a significant loss of memory. His recovery included long and difficult physical, speech, and occupational therapy sessions. Challenges remain, but over time, we have witnessed a miracle. We understand clearly that not every trial we face will have a result we wish for. However, as we remain focused on Christ, we will feel peace and see God's miracles, whatever they may be, in his time and in his way. There will be times when we will not be able to see any way that our current situation will end well and might even express as Nephi, "My heart sorroweth because of my flesh." There may be times that the only hope we have is in Jesus Christ. What a blessing to have that hope and trust in him. Christ is the one who will always keep his promises. His rest is assured for all who come unto him. Our leaders deeply desire all to feel the peace and comfort that comes through trusting in and focusing on the Savior Jesus Christ. Our living prophet, President Russell M. Nelson, has been communicating the Lord's vision for the world and for members of Christ's church. Quote, "Our message to the world is simple and sincere. We invite all of God's children on both sides of the veil to come unto their Savior, receive the blessings of the Holy Temple, have enduring joy, and qualify for eternal life." Close quote. This invitation to come unto Christ has specific implications for Latter-day Saints. As members of the Savior's church, we have made covenants with him and have become his spiritually begotten sons and daughters. We have also been given the opportunity to labor with the Lord in inviting others to come unto him. As we labor with Christ, our most deeply focused efforts should be within our own homes. There will be times when family members and close friends will face challenges. The voices of the world and maybe their own desires might cause them to question truth. We should do everything we can to help them feel both the Savior's love and our love. I'm reminded of the scripture verse that has become our beloved hymn, "Love One Another," which teaches us, "By this shall men know ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And our love for those who are questioning truth, the enemy of all joy, might try to make us feel that we betray those we love if we ourselves continue to live the fullness of the gospel and teach its truths. Our ability to help others come into Christ or return to Christ will largely be determined by the example we set through our own personal commitment to stay on the covenant path. If our true desire is to rescue those we love, we ourselves must stay firmly with Christ by embracing His church and the fullness of His gospel. In returning to Nephi's story, we know that Nephi's inclination to trust in the Lord was influenced by his parents' propensity to trust in the Lord and by their covenant-keeping example. This is beautifully exemplified in Lehi's vision of the tree of life. After partaking of the sweet and joyful fruit of the tree, Lehi cast his eyes round about that perhaps he might discover his family. He saw Sariah, Sam, and Nephi standing as if they knew not whither they should go. Lehi then stated, "I beckoned unto them, and I also did say unto them with a loud voice that they should come unto me and partake of the fruit." Please note that Lehi did not leave the tree of life. He stayed spiritually with the Lord and invited his family to come where he was to partake of the fruit. The adversary would entice some to leave the joy of the gospel by separating Christ's teachings from his church. He would have us believe that we can stay firmly on the covenant path on our own, through our own spirituality, independent of his church. In these latter days, Christ's church was restored in order to help Christ's covenant children stay on his covenant path. In the Doctrine and Covenants, we read, "Behold, this is my doctrine. Whosoever repenteth and cometh unto me, the same is my church." Through Christ's church, we are strengthened through our experiences as a community of saints. We hear his voice through his prophets, seers, and revelators. Most importantly, through his church, we are provided with all the essential blessings of Christ's atonement that can only be realized through participation in sacred ordinances. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is Christ's church on the earth, restored in these latter days for the benefit of all of God's children. I bear witness that as we come into Christ and live as Latter-day Saints, we will be blessed with an added measure of His love, His joy, and His peace. Like Nephi, we can do difficult things and help others do the same because we know in whom we can trust. Christ is our light, our life, and our salvation. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. On a sunny spring day in 2017, the open house for the Paris France Temple was well underway when one of the tour guides was approached by a man with a sorrowful expression on his face. He said he lived next to the temple and admitted he had been an active opponent of its construction. He related that one day, as he was gazing out of his apartment window, he watched a large crane lower a statue of Jesus from the heavens and softly place it on the temple grounds. The man declared that this experience completely changed his feelings toward our church. He realized we were followers of Jesus Christ and begged our forgiveness for the previous harm he might have caused. The statue of the Christus, which adorns the grounds of the Paris Temple and other church properties, testifies of our love for the Savior. The original marble statue is the work of the Danish artist Bertel Thorvaldsen, who sculpted it in 1820, the same year as the first vision. The statue stands in stark contrast to most of the artistic renderings of that period, which largely portray the suffering Christ on the cross. Thorvaldsen's work presents the living Christ, who gained victory over death and, with open arms, invites all to come and to him. Only the prints of the nails in his hands and feet and the wound in his side testify of the indescribable agony he endured to save all mankind. Perhaps one reason we, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, love this statue is that it reminds us of the description given in the Book of Mormon of the Savior's appearance on the American continent. Quote, "And behold, they saw a man descending out of heaven, and he was clothed in a white robe. And he came down and stood in the midst of them. And it came to pass that he stretched forth his hand and spake unto the people, saying, Behold, I am Jesus Christ. I have drank out of that bitter cup which the Father hath given me, and have glorified the Father in taking upon me the sins of the world." Close quote. Then he invited each man, woman, and child to come forth and thrust their hands into his side and feel the prints of the nails in his hands and feet, thereby receiving a personal witness that he was indeed the long-awaited Messiah. This sublime scene is the climax of the Book of Mormon. The entire good news of the gospel is contained in this image of the Savior, tenderly extending his arms of mercy to invite each individual to come unto him and receive the blessings of his atonement. The central message of the Book of Mormon is to restore the true knowledge of the essential role of Jesus Christ in the salvation and exaltation of mankind. This theme reverberates from the introductory page through the very last words of the last chapter. Through centuries of apostasy and spiritual confusion, the deeper meaning of what Christ did in Gethsemane and on Golgotha became lost or corrupted. How excited Joseph Smith must have felt when, as he was translating 1 Nephi, he discovered this marvelous promise. Quote, "These last records, the Book of Mormon, shall establish the truth of the first, the Bible, and shall make known the plain and precious things which have been taken away from them, and shall make known to all kindreds, tongues, and people that the Lamb of God is the Son of the Eternal Father and the Savior of the world, and that all men must come unto him, or they cannot be saved." Close quote. Plain and precious truths about the Savior's atonement resound throughout the Book of Mormon. As I list several of these truths, I invite you to reflect on how they have changed or could change your life. First, the atonement of Jesus Christ is a free gift offered to all who have lived, who currently live, and who will live on the earth. Second, in addition to bearing the burden of our sins, the Christ took upon himself our sorrows, infirmities, sufferings, sicknesses, and all the afflictions inherent in the mortal condition of man. There is no anguish, no pain or sadness that he did not suffer for us. Third, the atoning sacrifice of the Savior allows us to overcome the negative consequences of Adam's fall, including physical death. Because of Christ, all of God's children born on this earth, regardless of their righteousness, will experience the reuniting of their spirits and bodies through the power of the resurrection and return to him to be judged according to their works. Fourth, in contrast, receiving the full blessings of the Savior's atonement is conditioned upon our diligence in living the doctrine of Christ. In his dream, Lehi saw the straight and narrow path that leads to the tree of life. Its fruit, which represents the love of God as expressed through the exquisite blessings of Christ's atonement, is most precious and most desirable, and is the greatest of all the gifts of God. In order to access this fruit, we must exercise faith in Jesus Christ, repent, hearken unto the word of God, receive essential ordinances, and keep sacred covenants until the end of our lives. Fifth, through his atonement, Jesus Christ not only washes away our sins, but he also provides enabling power through which his disciples may put off the natural man, progress line upon line, and increase in holiness, so that one day they might become perfect beings in the image of Christ, qualified to live again with God and inherit all the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. Another comforting truth contained in the Book of Mormon is that although infinite and universal in its reach, the Lord's atonement is a remarkably personal and intimate gift suited to each of us individually. Just as Jesus invited each one of the Nephite disciples to feel his wounds, he died for each one of us personally, as if you or I were the only person on earth. He extends to us a personal invitation to come unto him and draw upon the marvelous blessings of his atonement. The personal nature of Christ's atonement becomes even more real as we consider the examples of remarkable men and women in the Book of Mormon. Among them are Enos, Alma, Zeezrom, King Lamoni and his wife, and the people of King Benjamin. Their conversion stories and vibrant testimonies provide a living witness of how our hearts can be changed and our lives transformed through the Lord's infinite goodness and mercy. The prophet Alma asked his people this burning question. He said, "If ye have experienced a change of heart, and if ye have failed to sing the song of redeeming love, I would ask, can ye feel so now?" This question is vital today because, as disciples of the Lord, his redeeming power should accompany us, motivate us, and change us each and every day. Alma's question could also be rephrased to ask, when was the last time you felt the sweet influence of the Savior's atonement in your life? This happens when you feel an exquisite and sweet joy come over you that bears witness to your soul that your sins are forgiven. Or when painful trials suddenly become lighter to bear. Or when your heart is softened and you are able to express forgiveness to someone who has hurt you. Or it may be each time you noticed your capacity to love and serve others has increased, or that the process of sanctification is making you a different person, patterned after the Savior's example. I bear witness that all these experiences are real and are evidences that lives can be changed through faith in Jesus Christ and his atonement. The Book of Mormon clarifies and expands our knowledge of this supernal gift. As you study this book, you will hear the voice of the living Christ inviting you to come unto him. I promise that if you accept this invitation and pattern your life after his example, his redemptive influence will come into your life. Through the power of the Holy Ghost, the Savior will transform you day after day until the perfect day when you will, as he declared, see my face and know that I am. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.
We will now join the choir in singing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." After the singing, we will hear from Elder Dale G. Renland of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. He will be followed by Elder Benjamin M. Z. Dye of the 70.
This is the 190th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Thank you. Throughout time, even and especially during difficult times, prophets have encouraged us to remember the greatness of God and to consider what he's done for us as individuals, as families, and as a people. This direction is found throughout the scriptures, but is notably prominent in the Book of Mormon. The title page explains that one of the Book of Mormon's purposes is to show unto the remnant of the house of Israel what great things the Lord hath done for their fathers. The Book of Mormon's conclusion includes Moroni's appeal. Behold, I would exhort you that when ye shall read these things, that ye would remember how merciful the Lord hath been unto the children of men, and ponder it in your hearts. The consistency of pleas from prophets to reflect on the goodness of God is striking. Our Heavenly Father wants us to recall his and his beloved Son's goodness, not for their own gratification, but for the influence such remembrance has on us. By considering their kindness, our perspective and understanding are enlarged. By reflecting on their compassion, we become more humble, prayerful, and steadfast. A poignant experience with a former patient shows how gratitude for generosity and compassion can transform us. In 1987, I became acquainted with Thomas Nielsen, a remarkable man who needed a heart transplant. He was 63 years old and lived in Logan, Utah, in the United States. Following military service during World War II, he married Donna Wilkes in the Logan, Utah temple. He became an energetic and successful brick mason. In later years, he especially enjoyed working with his oldest grandchild, Jonathan, during school vacations. The two developed a special bond, in part because Tom saw much of himself in Jonathan. Tom found waiting for a donor heart frustrating. He wasn't a particularly patient man. He'd always been able to set and achieve goals through hard work and sheer determination. Struggling with heart failure, with his life on hold, Tom sometimes asked me what I was doing to speed up the process. Jokingly, he suggested avenues I could pursue that would make a donor heart available to him sooner. One joyous yet dreadful day, an ideal donor heart became available for Tom. The size and blood type were a match, and the donor was young, just 16 years old. The donor heart belonged to Jonathan, Tom's beloved grandson. Earlier that day, Jonathan had been fatally injured when the car in which he was riding was struck by a passing train. When I visited Tom and Don in the hospital, they were distraught. It's hard to imagine what they were going through, knowing that Tom's life could be extended by using their grandson's heart. At first, they refused to consider the proffered heart from Jonathan's grieving parents, their daughter and son-in-law. Tom and Donna knew, though, that Jonathan was brain dead and came to understand that their prayers for a donor heart for Tom hadn't caused Jonathan's accident. No, Jonathan's heart was a gift that could bless Tom in his time of need. They recognized that something good might come out of this tragedy and decided to proceed. The transplant procedures went well. Afterwards, Tom was a different man. The change went beyond improved health or even gratitude. He told me that he reflected every morning on Jonathan, on his daughter and son-in-law, on the gift he'd received, and on what that gift had entailed. Even though his innate good humor and grit were still readily apparent, I observed that Tom was more solemn, thoughtful, and kind-hearted. Tom lived an additional 13 years after the transplant, years he otherwise would not have had. His obituary stated that these years allowed him to touch the lives of his family and others with generosity and love. He was a private benefactor and an example of optimism and determination. Much like Tom, each of us has received gifts that we could not provide for ourselves, gifts from our Heavenly Father and His beloved Son, including redemption through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We've received life in this world. We will receive physical life in the hereafter, and eternal salvation and exaltation if we choose it, all because of Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ. Every time we use, benefit from, or even think of these gifts, we ought to consider the sacrifice, generosity, and compassion of the givers. Reverence for the givers does more than just make us grateful. Reflecting on their gifts can and should transform us. One remarkable transformation was that of Alma the Younger. As Alma was going about rebelling against God, an angel appeared. With a voice of thunder, the angel chastised Alma for persecuting the church and stealing away the hearts of the people. The angel added this admonition: "Go and remember the captivity of thy fathers, and remember how great things God has done for them." Of all possible exhortations, that was what the angel emphasized. Alma repented and remembered. He later shared the angel's admonition with his son Helaman. Alma counseled, "I would that ye should do as I have done, in remembering the captivity of our fathers. For they were in bondage, and none could deliver them, except it was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he surely did deliver them in their afflictions." Alma said simply, "I do put my trust in him." Alma understood that by remembering deliverance from bondage and support during trials and troubles of every kind, we come to know God and the surety of his promises. Few of us have an experience as dramatic as Alma's, yet our transformation can be equally profound. The Savior pledged anciently, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." The resurrected Savior told the Nephites how this transformation begins. He identified a pivotal feature in Heavenly Father's plan when he said, "And my Father sent me that I might be lifted up upon the cross. And after that I had been lifted up upon the cross, that I might draw all men unto me. And for this cause have I been lifted up. Therefore, according to the power of the Father, I will draw all men unto me." What does it take for you to be drawn to the Savior? Consider Jesus Christ's submission to his Father's will, his victory over death, his taking upon himself your sins and mistakes, his receiving power from the Father to make intercession for you, and his ultimate redemption of you. Are these things not sufficient to draw you to him? They are for me. Jesus Christ stands with open arms, hoping and willing to heal, forgive, cleanse, strengthen, purify, and sanctify you and me. These truths should give us a new heart and prompt us to choose to follow Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ. Yet, even new hearts may be prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. To fight this tendency, we need to reflect every day on the gifts we've received and on what they entailed. King Benjamin counseled, "I would that ye should remember and always retain in remembrance the greatness of God and his goodness and longsuffering towards you." If we do so, we qualify for remarkable heavenly blessings. Reflecting on God's goodness and mercy helps us become more spiritually receptive. In turn, increased spiritual sensitivity allows us to come to know the truth of all things by the power of the Holy Ghost. This includes a testimony of the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon, knowing that Jesus is the Christ, our personal Savior and Redeemer, and accepting that his gospel has been restored in these latter days. when we remember the greatness of our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ and what they've done for us, we will not take them for granted, just as Tom didn't take Jonathan's heart for granted. In a joyful and reverent way, Tom remembered each day the tragedy that brought him extended life. In the exuberance of knowing that we can be saved and exalted, we need to remember that salvation and exaltation came at a great cost. We can be reverently joyful as we realize that without Jesus Christ, we're doomed. But with him, we can receive the greatest gift Heavenly Father can give. Indeed, this reverence allows us to enjoy the promise of eternal life in this world and eventually receive eternal life, even immortal glory, in the world to come. When we consider the goodness of our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ, our trust in them increases. Our prayers change because we know God is our Father and we're his children. We seek not to change his will, but align our will with his and secure for ourselves blessings that he wants to grant, conditioned on our asking for them. We yearn to be more meek, more pure, more steadfast, more Christ-like. These changes qualify us for additional heavenly blessings. By acknowledging that every good thing comes from Jesus Christ, we will communicate our faith more effectively to others. We will have courage when confronted with seemingly impossible tasks and circumstances. We will strengthen our resolve to keep the covenants we've made to follow the Savior. We'll be filled with the love of God, want to help those in need without being judgmental, love our children and raise them in righteousness, retain a remission of our sins, and always rejoice. These are the remarkable fruits of remembering God's goodness and mercy. In contrast, the Savior warned, "In nothing doth man offend God, or against none is his wrath kindled, save those who confess not his hand in all things." I don't think that God's insulted when we forget him. Rather, I think he's deeply disappointed. He knows that we've deprived ourselves of the opportunity to draw closer to him by remembering him and his goodness. We then miss out on him drawing nearer to us and the specific blessings he has promised. I invite you to remember each day the greatness of Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ and what they've done for you. Let your consideration of their goodness more firmly bind your wandering heart to them. Ponder their compassion, and you'll be blessed with added spiritual sensitivity and become more Christ-like. Contemplating their empathy will help you hold out faithful to the end until you're received into heaven to dwell with God in a state of never-ending happiness. Our Heavenly Father, referring to his beloved Son, said, "Hear him. As you act on those words and listen to him, remember joyfully and reverently that the Savior loves to restore what you cannot restore. He loves to heal wounds you cannot heal. He loves to fix what has been irreparably broken. He compensates for any unfairness inflicted on you. And he loves to permanently mend even shattered hearts." As I've reflected on gifts from our Heavenly Father and from Jesus Christ, I have come to know of their infinite love and their incomprehensible compassion for all Heavenly Father's children. This knowledge has changed me, and it will change you too. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
After reviewing the report from a recent physical examination, I learned that I needed to make some lifestyle adjustments. To help me, my doctor prescribed a nutrition and exercise plan, which, if I chose to follow, would transform me into a healthier person. If we each underwent a spiritual examination, what would we learn about ourselves? What adjustments would our spiritual physician prescribe? For us to become who we need to be, it is essential that we know what to do and do what we know. Jesus Christ is the master physician. Through his atonement, he binds up our wounds, takes upon himself our infirmities, and heals our broken hearts. Through his grace, our weakness can become strong. He invites us to follow him by learning of him, listening to his words, and walking in the meekness of his spirit. He has promised to help us in this lifelong process of conversion, which transforms us and brings everlasting joy. The Savior has given us the Book of Mormon as a powerful tool to aid in conversion. The Book of Mormon provides spiritual nutrition, prescribes a plan of action, and connects us with the Holy Spirit. Written for us, it contains the Word of God in plainness and tells us of our identity, purpose, and destiny. With the Bible, the Book of Mormon testifies of Jesus Christ and teaches how we can know truth and become like him. Brother Saul Polo was 58 years old when he was introduced to the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. When I met him, he had been serving as a branch president for several years. But I learned that he had never read the Book of Mormon because it was not yet available in his native Burmese. When I asked him how he knew that the book was true without having read it, he replied that he had studied the Book of Mormon stories picture book every day by looking at the illustrations, using a dictionary to translate the English words, and taking careful notes of what he learned. He explained, "Every time I studied, I would pray about what I learned, and I would feel peace and joy. My mind would be clear, and my heart would be soft. I felt the Holy Ghost testifying to me that it was true. I know that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God." Like Brother Saul Polo, each of us can study the Book of Mormon according to our circumstances. As we desire to believe and ponder its teachings in our hearts, we can ask God in faith if the teachings are true. If we are sincere in our desire to know and have real intent to act, he will answer us in our hearts through the Holy Ghost. It is by the power of the Holy Ghost that we will know the truth of all things. When we obtain a divine witness of the Book of Mormon, we will also know by the same power that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, that Joseph Smith is his prophet, and that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is his restored church. As a young man beginning my missionary service, I boarded an airplane headed to Australia. Feeling very alone, anxious, and inadequate, but having committed to serve, I desperately needed reassurance that what I believed in was true. I prayed and read my scriptures earnestly. But as the flight progressed, my self-doubt intensified and my physical condition deteriorated. After I had been struggling for several hours, a flight attendant walked down the aisle and stopped next to my seat. He took the Book of Mormon I was reading from my hands. He looked at the cover and said, "That's a great book." Then handed the book back to me and kept walking. I never saw him again. While his words echoed in my ears, I distinctly heard and felt in my heart, "I am here, and I know where you are. Just do your best, for I will take care of the rest." On that airplane above the Pacific Ocean, I received a personal witness through my study of the Book of Mormon and the promptings of the Holy Spirit that my Savior knew who I was and that the gospel was true. Elder David A. Bednar taught, quote, "Knowing that the gospel is true is the essence of a testimony. Consistently being true to the gospel is the essence of conversion," close quote. Conversion requires us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. The Lord's action plan for us, the doctrine of Christ, is taught most clearly in the Book of Mormon. It includes, first, exercising faith in Jesus Christ by trusting him, keeping his commandments, and knowing that he will help us. Second, repenting daily of our shortcomings and experiencing joy and peace when he forgives us. Repentance requires us to forgive others and helps us to move forward. The Savior has promised to forgive us as often as we repent. Third, making and keeping covenants with God through ordinances such as baptism. This will keep us on the covenant path that leads to him. Fourth, receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. This gift allows us the constant companionship of one who sanctifies, comforts, and guides us. And fifth, enduring to the end by pressing forward steadfastly while feasting daily upon the word of Christ. By feasting from the Book of Mormon and holding fast to its teachings, we can overcome temptations and receive guidance and protection throughout our lives. By consistently applying the doctrine of Christ in our lives, we will overcome inertia that impedes change and fear that foils action. We will receive personal revelation, for the Holy Ghost will show unto you all things what ye should do, and the words of Christ will tell you all things what ye should do. For 20 years, Brother Huang Junchong struggled with alcohol, cigarettes, and compulsive gambling. When introduced to Jesus Christ and his restored gospel, Brother Huang desired to change for the sake of his young family. His greatest challenge was smoking. A heavy chain smoker, he had tried to quit many times unsuccessfully. One day, these words from the Book of Mormon lodged in his mind, "With a sincere heart, with real intent." Though previous attempts had failed, he felt perhaps he could change with help from Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ. The full-time missionaries united their faith with his and provided an action plan of practical interventions, along with heavy doses of prayer and studying the Word of God. With sincerity and real intent, Brother Huang acted with faithful determination and found that as he focused more on the new habits he wished to develop, such as studying the Book of Mormon, he focused less on the habits he wanted to lose. Recalling his experience from 15 years ago, he remarked, "I don't remember when exactly I quit smoking, but as I tried hard every day to do the things I knew I needed to do, to invite the Spirit of the Lord into my life, and kept doing them, I was no longer attracted to cigarettes and have not been since." Through applying the teachings of the Book of Mormon, Brother Huang's life has been transformed, and he has become a better husband and father. President Russell M. Nelson has promised, quote, "As you prayerfully study the Book of Mormon every day, you will make better decisions every day. I promise that as you ponder what you study, the windows of heaven will open, and you will receive answers to your own questions and direction for your own life. I promise that as you daily immerse yourself in the Book of Mormon, you can be immunized against the evils of the day, even the gripping plague of pornography and other mind-numbing addictions." Close quote. Dear friends, the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, and we will draw nearer to Him if we study it. As we experiment upon its words, we will obtain a witness of its truthfulness. As we consistently live according to its teachings, we will have no more desire to do evil. Our heart, countenance, and nature will be transformed to become more like the Savior. I share my sure witness that Jesus is the Christ, our Savior, Redeemer, and friend. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.
We are grateful for all who have spoken to us this afternoon and for the beautiful music that has been provided. We remind you of this Saturday evening session, which will begin at 6 p.m. Mountain Daylight Time. A previously recorded broadcast of Music and the Spoken Word will be aired tomorrow morning from 9:30 to 10 a.m. Mountain Daylight Time. The Sunday morning session of conference will immediately follow. Our concluding speaker for this session will be Elder Gary E. Stevenson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Following his remarks, the choir will close this meeting by singing "Redeemer of Israel." The benediction will then be offered by Elder Reuben V. Alio of the 70.
Let's travel back to a hot afternoon on July 24, 1847, around 2 p.m. Following an arduous 111-day journey with 148 members of the church, who comprised the first party to head west, Brigham Young, then president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, sick and weak from mountain fever, entered Salt Lake Valley. 2 days later, while recovering from his illness, Brigham Young led several members of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles and others on an exploring expedition. William Clayton recorded, "About 3/4 of a mile north of the camp, we arrived on a beautiful table of land, level and nicely sloping to the west. While surveying the spot with the group, Brigham Young suddenly stopped and stuck his cane in the ground, exclaiming, 'Here shall stand the temple of our God.'" One of his companions was Wilford Woodruff, who said this statement went through him like lightning, and he drove a branch into the ground to mark the spot made by President Young's cane. 40 acres were selected for the temple, and it was decided that the city should be laid out perfectly square north and south, east and west, with the temple being the center spot. At General Conference in April 1851, members of the church voted unanimously to sustain a motion to build a temple to the name of the Lord. 2 years later, the site was dedicated by Heber C. Kimball in a public ceremony attended by several thousand saints, and ground was broken for the foundation of the Salt Lake Temple. A few months later, on April 6th, the massive cornerstones of the Salt Lake Temple were laid and dedicated with elaborate ceremonies that included a color guard and bands and a procession led by church leaders from the old tabernacle to the temple site, where remarks and prayers were offered at each of the 4 cornerstones. At the groundbreaking ceremony, President Young recalled that he had seen a vision when he first set foot upon the ground as they surveyed the valley floor, stating, "I knew then, just as well as I now know, that this was the ground on which to erect a temple. It was before me." 10 years later, Brigham Young offered the following prophetic insight at General Conference. "I want to see the temple built in a manner that it will endure the millennium, that this is not the only temple we shall build. There will be hundreds of them built and dedicated to the Lord. This temple will be known as the first temple built in the mountains by the Latter-day Saints. I want that temple to stand as a proud monument of the faith, perseverance, and industry of the saints of God in the mountains." In reviewing this brief history, I am in awe of the seership of Brigham Young. First, his ensuring that to the extent possible and using construction methods available at that time and place, the Salt Lake Temple would be built in a manner to endure throughout the millennium. And second, his prophesying of the growth of future temples worldwide, even to number them in the hundreds. Like Brigham Young, our prophet of today looks over the Salt Lake Temple and all others with great care. Through the years, the First Presidency has from time to time counseled the presiding bishopric to ensure that the foundation of the Salt Lake Temple is solid. When I served in the presiding bishopric at the request of the First Presidency, we did an overall facility review of the Salt Lake Temple, including an evaluation of the most recent advancements in seismic design and construction techniques. Here are portions of the review provided to the First Presidency at that time. In the design and construction of the Salt Lake Temple, the best engineering, skilled labor, construction materials, furnishings, and other period available resources were used. Since its dedication in 1893, the temple has stood firm and served as a beacon of faith and hope and as a light unto the people. Great care has been taken to operate, clean, and maintain the temple in good condition. The granite exterior and interior floor joists and support beams are in good condition. Recent studies confirm that the location chosen by Brigham Young for the temple has very good soils and excellent compaction qualities. The review concluded that normal repairs and improvements were needed to renew and update the temple, including the exterior deck and surface areas, obsolete utility systems, and baptistry areas. However, consideration of a more comprehensive seismic upgrade, beginning from the temple foundation on upward, was also recommended. As you may recall, Brigham Young himself was involved in great detail in the construction of the original temple foundation, which has served the temple well since its completion 127 years ago. The newly proposed seismic upgrade package for the temple would utilize base isolation technology, which was not even imagined at the time of its construction. This is considered the latest, most state-of-the-art engineering for earthquake protection. This technology, recent in its development, begins at the very foundation of the temple, providing a robust defense against damage from an earthquake. In essence, it structurally strengthens the temple to stand steadfast, even as the earth and environment around it undergo an earth-shaking seismic event. The temple renovation that would employ this technology was announced by the First Presidency last year. Under the direction of the presiding bishopric, construction commenced a few months ago in January. It is estimated to be completed in approximately 4 years. As I contemplate the next 4 years of the life of this beautiful, noble, exalted, and awe-inspiring Salt Lake Temple, I envision it more as a time of renewal rather than a time of closure. In a similar way, we might ask ourselves, how could this extensive renewal of the Salt Lake Temple inspire us to undergo our own spiritual renewal, reconstruction, rebirth, revitalization, or restoration? An introspective look may reveal that we too and our families could benefit from doing some needed maintenance and renovation work, even a seismic upgrade. What might such a process start? We could begin by asking, what does my foundation look like? What comprises the thick-walled, stable, strong cornerstones that are part of my personal foundation upon which my testimony rests? What are the foundational elements of my spiritual and emotional character that will allow me and my family to remain steadfast and immovable, even to withstand the earth-shaking and tumultuous seismic events that will surely take place in our lives? These events, similar to an earthquake, are often difficult to predict and come in a variety of levels of intensity. Wrestling with questions or doubt, facing afflictions or adversity, working through personal offenses with church leaders, members, doctrine, or policy. The best defense against these lie in our spiritual foundation. What might spiritual cornerstones of our personal and family lives be? They may be the simple, plain, and precious principles of gospel living, family prayer, scripture study, including the Book of Mormon, temple attendance, and gospel learning through Come Follow Me and Home Evening. Other helpful resources to strengthen your spiritual foundation may include the Articles of Faith, the Family Proclamation, and the Living Christ. For me, the principles included in the questions discussed as part of receiving a temple recommend serve as a strong basis for a spiritual foundation, particularly the first four questions. I see them as spiritual cornerstones. We, of course, are familiar with these questions as President Nelson read them to us one by one in the last General Conference. Number one, do you have faith in and a testimony of God the Eternal Father, His Son Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost? Number two, do you have a testimony of the atonement of Jesus Christ and of His role as your Savior and Redeemer? Number three, do you have a testimony of the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And number four, do you sustain the president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints as the prophet, seer, and revelator, and as the only person on the earth authorized to exercise all priesthood keys? Can you see how you might consider these questions as valuable elements in your personal foundation to help you build and reinforce it? Paul taught the Ephesians of a church which was built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. One of the greatest joys of my life is becoming acquainted with and inspired by members of the church all over the world who are living exemplars of faith in Jesus Christ and his gospel. They have strong personal foundations that allow them to withstand seismic events that with steady understanding, despite their heartache and pain. To display this on a more personal level, I recently spoke at the funeral of a beautiful, vibrant young wife and mother, also a family friend of ours. She was a scrappy Division I soccer player when she met and married her dental school husband. They were blessed with a beautiful, precocious daughter. She valiantly battled with various forms of cancer for 6 challenging years. Despite the ever-present emotional and physical distress that she experienced, she trusted in her loving Heavenly Father and was often quoted widely by her social media followers for her famous saying, "God is in the details." On one of her social media posts, she wrote that someone had asked her, "How do you still have faith with all the heartache that surrounds you?" She replied firmly with these words, "Because faith is what gets me through these dark times. Having faith doesn't mean nothing bad is going to happen. Having faith allows me to believe that there will be light again. And that light will be even brighter because I have walked through the dark. As much darkness as I have witnessed over the years, I have witnessed far more light. I have seen miracles. I have felt angels. I have known that my Heavenly Father was carrying me. None of that would have been experienced if life were easy. The future of this life may be unknown, but my faith is not. If I choose to not have faith, then I choose to only walk in darkness. Because without faith, darkness is all that is left." Her unshakable testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in her words and in her actions was an inspiration for others. Even though her body was weak, she lifted others to be stronger. Like this sister, I think of countless other members of the church, warriors like her, who walk each day in faith, striving to be true and undaunted disciples of our Savior Jesus Christ. They learn of Christ. They preach of Christ. They strive to emulate him. Whether the days of their lives face steady or unstable ground, their spiritual foundation is strong and immovable. These are the devoted souls who understand the profound meaning of the lyrics, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, who unto the Savior for refuge have fled." I am grateful beyond measure to walk among those who have prepared a spiritual foundation worthy of the name of saints and who are strong and secure enough to withstand the many tumults of life. I don't think we can overstate the importance of such a firm foundation in our personal lives. Even at an early age, our primary children are taught, as they sing of this very truth, "The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rains came tumbling down. The rains came down, and the floods came up, and the house on the rock stood still." Scripture reinforces this foundational doctrine. The Savior taught the people of the Americas, "And if ye shall always do these things, blessed are ye, for ye are built upon my rock. But whoso among you shall do more or less than these are not built upon my rock, but are built upon a sandy foundation. And when the rain descends and the floods come and the winds blow and beat upon them, they shall fall." It is a sincere hope of church leaders that the significant renovations of the Salt Lake Temple will contribute to the fulfillment of Brigham Young's desire to see the temple built in a manner that will endure through the millennium. During these coming years, may we allow these improvements made to the Salt Lake Temple to move and inspire us as individuals and families so that we too, metaphorically, will be built in a manner that will endure the millennium. We will do so as we fulfill the charge of the Apostle Paul to lay up in store for ourselves a good foundation against the time to come, that we may lay hold on eternal life. It is my ardent prayer that our spiritual foundation will be sure and steadfast, that our testimony of the atonement of Jesus Christ and of his role as our Savior and Redeemer will become for us our own chief cornerstone, of whom I testify. In his name, even Jesus Christ, amen.
Our dear Heavenly Father, as we conclude this session of General Conference, we are grateful and with our hearts full of joy for the things we just heard and, more importantly, for the things we felt. At the beginning of this session, we had asked that Thy Spirit be with us, and now we learn that Thou hast answered our prayers. We are so grateful for those that were released and were called to service today in this conference. We pray for thy blessings upon each one of them. We are grateful for living these days, challenging and marvelous days, in which the heavens are opened once again. Yes, we are grateful for living in days where prophets, seers, and revelators were called to direct thy church and thy people. We are so grateful for the gift of the Book of Mormon, because along with the Bible hath a great blessing in our lives. Now, Heavenly Father, we want to express our love for thee. We love thee, Father. We love thee so much. Our hearts, our hands, and our will are at thy feet. Please help us to follow thee as we strive to live in a holier and higher way, as we strive to renew and rededicate our life unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 190th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Tabernacle Choir at Temple Square. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.